Obviously, the last time we were looking at Paul's epistles, we dealt with the epistle to Philemon. And that was a very brief, personal letter. From that, we now come by way of contrast to one of the most stylish, one of the most carefully crafted, one of the most eloquent, and one of the most passionately theological treatises in all the scriptures of truth. And those characteristics help to make Hebrews one of the most important books in all the New Testament. There are, of course, many other reasons. There is the ongoing discussion among scholars about the authorship of the book, because this book is unsigned. Many thousands of pages have been written on that subject. I don't propose to take your time even to give a digest of the arguments. It seems to me that when you read this epistle, the writer intends us to believe, certainly in the last chapter, that it was written by Paul. The Apostle Peter wrote that Paul the Apostle wrote an epistle to the Hebrew Christians. And I think when you put those two bits of evidence together, every other argument should be weighed in the light of those things, because I think that they incontrovertibly establish that Paul was the writer of this epistle, and for reasons that were good and proper, he either did not see the need to append his name or felt that it was better not to append his name formally to it. But we are dealing with Paul's epistle to the Hebrews. There are many other pressing reasons for saying this is one of the most important books in the New Testament. I think that above them all, I would set this reason, that this is the book in the whole New Testament that formally and fully addresses the peculiar transition from Judaism to Christianity that formed such a tremendous problem for so many Jewish believers. Though thousands of Jews were converted to the Lord Jesus Christ and openly confessed him as Savior, when this book was written, the Jewish temple was still standing. And that raised a great question. It's a question that's raised again and again throughout the New Testament, but as I say, formally it is dealt with here in this epistle. The question is, what is the precise relationship of Christ and his gospel to the temple and its worship? The answer to that question was not understood by very many. And it was, when it was grasped, viciously opposed by very many. As I read the New Testament, I find that the first man really to face the question was Stephen. And if you read carefully in the book of the Acts, chapter 6 and 7, you'll discover that that was the main reason why Stephen was murdered. Stephen, in many ways, was Paul before his time. He was the same kind of great preacher. He had the same force of tremendous logic. He had such a grip of the free grace of the gospel that he was willing to face the arguments of the Judaizers head on. He was the very first man to step right out and start spelling out the true relationship of the Old Testament temple and its worship with the New Testament gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. After Stephen's death, it was left by the Holy Spirit to Paul to spell out all that Stephen had begun to make known. And of course, you'll know that Paul was hated both by unconverted Jews and even by converted Jews. He was greatly misunderstood. He was certainly viciously persecuted. And the reason for it The reason why Paul was peculiarly hated among the early Christians was that he it was who theologically spelt out the precise relationship between the temple and the gospel. Not in doing so, the Apostle Paul made it clear that there were areas of little immediate consequence. People tend to major upon minors and let the majors go unthought of and unconcerned about the great doctrines of grace. They major in minors. You see it today. There are churches that will split over minors, but they'd be quite happy to go along, even into the depths of apostasy, where the major things of the Word of God are totally overlooked. Let me bring this right up to date. There are Christians who today are sitting in churches that are in the fellowship of the World Council of Churches, that are denying all the great doctrines of the faith, that are running headlong to form one world church under the leadership of the Roman pontiff, denying the essentials of the gospel. There are Christians who can sit in a church where the minister is either unsaved or so milk and watery in his stand about the things of God that you could hardly tell if he was saved. Then they sit there, and yet, if someone were to say a wrong word to them, if someone were to greet them wrongly on a Lord's Day morning, they would leave the church because of that. But they will not take a stand on majors. Now that's tragically true today. It's nothing new. It was true in Paul's day. And Paul, if you read the 14th chapter of Romans, for instance, the poor you have always with you, come ahead. And Dr. Paisley says of the Northern Irish, they're like the cow's tail, they're always behind. I guess David got lost. No, he didn't. Well, you'll know that I'm not the only Northern Irish man that blames his wife. But however, welcome. As I say, it's nothing new for people to major on the minors and let the majors go without much concern. Paul, in Romans 14 and throughout his epistles, you find it again in 1 Corinthians, chapters 8 and 10, set out to show that there are things of little consequence. And in these areas, he was content to let those early Jewish converts have their conscience. He realized that everybody didn't see the same amount of truth at the same rate of speed. So he allowed them to have their conscience. And he preached tolerance in things that are not of the essence of the gospel. But when it came to the great fundamental doctrines of the gospel, Paul was adamant that both Jews and Gentiles in the church had to grasp this truth. What is it? It is that Christianity is not merely a form of Judaism. He was preaching there's an unbridgeable gulf between the gospel as preached by the apostles of Christ and a gospel that was espoused by the Jewish leaders. The Jews, misunderstanding the law, had come to preach what is preached widespreadly today: salvation by works. Where do you go in America? Among Roman Catholics, among Protestants, among liberals, and even among so-called evangelicals. Where do you go in America today to get away from the heresy that somehow or other, by what we do and what we give and what we achieve, we make such an impression upon God that He will be kind to us and He will be good to us and He will receive us? That heresy of works righteousness was the gospel of the Jews, and sadly it has come to be the gospel of professing Christianity. It is not the gospel of the New Testament. And here in the book of Hebrews, the Apostle Paul sets out to make it clear it's not the gospel that he preaches. The gospel of Paul is the gospel of free grace through faith in the merits of Jesus Christ. And it's that that makes Hebrews such a book of such abiding importance. Just as clearly, indeed, as the book of Romans, though from a totally different perspective, this book of Hebrews clears away the heresy of works righteousness, and throughout its many chapters, it is establishing the all-sufficient merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, take this epistle to the Hebrews. While I'm only going to deal with it for one message, that may take us all day. If I were preaching a series, I could finish at any point and take it up again. I hope that you'll be moved to go home and read it. Read it very carefully. You'll find that it's an epistle that's full of Christ, written to Jewish believers. Underline that. So many people forget the very title of the book, and that's where so many of the difficulties in interpreting difficult passages in the book of Hebrews arises. It's written to Jewish believers who were under intense pressure from their countrymen to repudiate Christ and to return to the temple and the synagogue and all the ritual of Judaism. Now that's the direction of this book. It's written to these people. And in writing to them, the Apostle Paul opens up the Old Testament in a unique way to show the superiority and the finality of God's saving revelation in Jesus Christ. When you're reading this book, underline certain words. There are key words and expressions in the book. The word heaven or heavenly, 17 times Paul mentions it in this book. That's not an accident. Then the word eternal. He uses 15 different occasions. Obviously, the eternal, as distinct from the passing, transient things of the Old Testament, was much upon his mind. Then 14 times he uses the word perfect. And he's contrasting again Christ in his gospel with the imperfect, shadowy forms of the Old Testament. He's now dealing with something that's perfect, and what is perfect can't be improved upon, and it can't be changed. And then 13 times he uses the word better. I think in many ways that's the key to the whole book. For example, he says, we have a better persuasion. We have a better priesthood. We have a better hope. We have a better covenant. We have better promises. We have better sacrifices. We have a better reward. We're going to a better country. And we have a better resurrection. The apostle certainly is wanting to get over the superiority and the finality of God's saving revelation in Jesus Christ. Now, all these words set the tone for the great central message of the book. This is what we're looking at today, of course, is the central message of the book of Hebrews. And it's simply this, that the gospel is the completion and the fulfillment of the Old Testament's revelation. Now, I am sorely tempted to take a little time and expand on that. The only trouble is it wouldn't be a little time, for while I don't think there's an evangelical or a fundamentalist or a reformed believer who would disagree with that statement, there are very few who follow it through logically to its consequences. The gospel is the completion and the fulfillment of the Old Testament's revelation. If we understand that truth, we will grasp both the meaning and the value of the Old Testament and of the New Testament. And if we don't, well, we will not understand the Old or the New Testament. We must, and this is vital for us, we must understand the New Testament doesn't merely replace the Old. Too many people have that notion. The New Testament does not merely replace the Old. Indeed, it could be argued in some ways the New Testament does not replace the Old. The Old Testament is still in the canon of Scripture. And I think it's one of the great weaknesses of preaching nowadays, very few preachers can preach the Old Testament. Oh, they can talk about history, and they can give you little principal lessons from the lives of people in the Old Testament, but very few preachers can really preach the Old Testament and expose the true glory of Christ in its pages. Why is this? Because they seem to have the notion that the New Testament simply replaces the Old. It doesn't. The New Testament is not new in the sense of being unrelated to the Old. No, no. The New Testament is rather the completion of the Old. It is the fulfillment of the Old. It is the perfection of the Old Testament. The Old Testament itself pre-announced the New Testament. And you'll not make any sense of either the Old Testament or the New Testament without understanding the other. Now, if you were to apply that, you'll find that that would save you from the rationalism and the higher criticism and the modernism that has so cursed Protestantism and now Roman Catholicism as well over these last years. It would save you from the errors of dispensationalism. It would save you from the opposite folly of saving or of failing to see any progression from the Old Testament to the New. You'll find that in the cults. No, no. Let's get this. The New Testament stands related to the Old. It's fulfillment, its completion, and its perfection. Let me give you a verse of Scripture that may be taken as a key text to the whole epistle to the Hebrews. Turn to chapter 10 and... In the 10th chapter of the book of Hebrews, and verse 9, this is what you have. Then said he, "Lo, I come to do thy will, O God." Now mark this statement. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And if you go through this epistle to the Hebrews, you'll find that throughout it there is a taking away of one thing and the development of another thing out of it and its establishment in the place of the thing removed. God is taking away the first that he may establish the second. The entire Old Testament economy, its people, its prophets, its priests, its law and its life, its sacrifices and its psalms, the Old Testament economy, is the historical background and the historical basis for the New Testament revelation of the gospel. And the New Testament economy grows out of the Old Testament. It's the necessary and perfect development of the Old Testament. What is that saying? It's saying simply, the Old has run its course. Now, the Old Testament as Scripture is still the Word of God. But it must be understood in the full light of the New Testament. There are so many people when they go to the Old Testament. Indeed, this is the prevailing wisdom of Old Testament interpretation. And they say we must not see in the Old Testament anything more than the people to whom it was originally written would have seen. We must try to put ourselves into the mind of Abraham and try to understand how much would Abraham have understood. I think Abraham actually would have understood an awful lot more than the nutty PhDs who haven't the sense to understand very much at all. But leave that aside for a moment. What are they doing? They're looking at the Old Testament as if the inspired New Testament had never been written. What does the Old Testament really mean? It means what the New Testament says it means. That's what it means. I tell you, the function of the Old Testament, therefore, is to explain by means of type and of prophecy and by way of illustration the greater glory of the New Testament. Thus, the book of Hebrews, and this is one of its major themes, the book of Hebrews makes it a crime that is punishable by eternal death. Makes it a crime to repudiate Christ and return to to the sacrifices of the Old Testament. Now think of that for a moment. In the Old Testament period, people damned their souls by refusing the sacrifices. But now that Christ has come, people will damn their souls if they hold on to the Old Testament sacrifices. Why is that? Well, it's because light has increased. God was progressing through history to the greatest revelation of His glory in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of the sacrifices of the Old Testament. When you've got the light, you don't need the candlelight. When you've got the substance, you don't need the shadow. When you have the perfection, you don't need those imperfect types that went before it. Except as they can throw light upon the meaning of the New Testament. So that for people now to repudiate the gospel and go back to the temple is a damning step. And that's what this epistle is all about. So in pursuing this central message, that the gospel of Jesus Christ entirely fulfills and replaces the Old Testament types and shadows, Paul takes four logical steps in an argument that shows that Jesus Christ is God's full and final word to man. Now, I'm going to take these four steps, and I hope to do it fairly quickly. Let me give you the steps. Now, this will sum up the whole book of Hebrews. First of all, the basis of the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing Paul sets out to prove. The basis of the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that say about what's being preached as the gospel nowadays? What it's saying is that what is passing as evangelical Christianity and fundamental Bible-believing Christianity in many places doesn't even measure up to the very essence and basis of the gospel. The basis of the gospel is the person of Jesus Christ. Second, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ establishes the value of His work. That's His second great argument. Then the third great argument, building on that, is that the value of the work of Christ points to Him as God's final word and sole way of salvation. And then the last great argument in the epistle is that God's final word in Christ creates a response of faith in all who receive it. If you understand those four steps, I think you'll be able to get a grip on the argument of the book of Hebrews. Now let's start at the beginning. The basis of the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're dealing with the first two chapters. Have a look at these two chapters. They're thrilling chapters. I can't think of chapters in the Word of God that speak more to the heart, that grip the soul more than these. Especially these opening words of Hebrews. I have often recommended you to learn them off by heart. These opening verses of the book of Hebrews are some of the most grand and majestic utterances that God has ever put in human language. Now, when you look at this opening section of Hebrews, what is the great truth of Hebrews chapter 1? The great truth of Hebrews chapter 1 is the Lord Jesus Christ is God. The Father says to the Son, Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That's a plain statement. There's no arguing around it. The Jehovah's Witnesses, in their vicious mistranslation of Scripture, have sought to translate it altogether differently. Their translation is without warrant, and it is theologically and contextually impossible. Thy throne, O God, that is the word of the Father to the Son. Later on, he addresses him as Lord. Thou, Lord, in the beginning hast laid the foundation of the earth. What is the grand truth of Hebrews chapter 1? Jesus Christ is God. But what is the grand truth of Hebrews chapter 2? It is that Jesus Christ is man. Verse 5 to 9 speaks of Christ's incarnation, and especially verse 14 and 15. For as much as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death. That is the devil, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. The great truth of Hebrews 1, Jesus Christ is God. The great truth of Hebrews 2, Jesus Christ is man. And thus in these statements the Apostle Paul sets the stage for the great exposition of his theme that the basis of the gospel is the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look at it rather more in detail. Jesus Christ is God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. Look at the verses in this first chapter. And I'm only going to draw your attention to the statements. Time forbids that I even try to comment, never mind preach upon these things. But verse 2, he is the Son of God. All things are created by him. Verse 3, he reflects the glory of his Father. One commentator said that those words of verse 3, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, he says the idea is of the radiance that bursts out of a brilliant light. He is the effulgence of his Father. Just as the light and the glory shine from the sun, and there's no separation, you cannot separate the light of the sun from the sun. So Jesus Christ is the effulgence, the outraying, the outshining of the fullness of the glory. Verse 3, he bears the stamp of his Father's nature. He upholds all things by the word of his power. What a statement that is. The more scientists get to know, the more they stand in amazement at the workings of this great universe. The more they know, the more they realize they don't know. There are things in this universe that astound the minds of men. We are so bound by what we think. I was hearing a scientist some time ago, and he was describing the theorizing of certain astrophysicists. And he said, on the basis of the evidence, they theorized that there is a new kind of matter out there, far from us. We don't have anything like it on Earth. Matter that could penetrate the whole way through this Earth without touching anything. Seems crazy. But now they have identified, I think the last count was either 5 or 8 different species of this matter. Wonderful universe we live in. Colossians 1 says it's all held together in and by the person of Jesus Christ. You think that in every cell there is constant motion. Throughout the world, every particle of it is in constant motion. The planets are in constant motion. Scientists now tell us that the whole universe is in constant motion. And the motion is controlled absolutely so that it's right for the purpose of God. How is it done? It is held together by the person of Jesus Christ. He's the one who does it all. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Verse 6, he is the Lord of the angels, and the angels worship him. He's the creator of the starry host. And as a man would wrap up his garment, fold it up, so in his time the sovereign God, Jesus Christ, would fold up this whole heaven as a vesture. Truly he is God. And the deity of Jesus Christ, the true
absolute deity of Jesus Christ is at the heart of the gospel. If you fudge that, you've denied the gospel. But then, chapter 2, he is man. And as we read in verses 14 and 15, he became a man in order to be able to deliver us from sin. Sin could only be dealt with by a sacrificial death. Death could only be defeated by one dying and bursting the bands of death. There are some things that God cannot do. God cannot die. In order to make a sacrifice through death to destroy him that had the power of death, the Son of God took into a personal union with himself a true humanity, so that while not giving up one iota of his divinity, he became a true man. In two distinct natures, but one perfect person forever, without humanizing the deity, without deifying the humanity, without confusion or alienation, in one perfect person forever, Jesus Christ, truly God, yet truly man, became the Savior of guilty sinners. He died. We were singing this morning that glorious resurrection hymn. He's the risen, conquering Son, because he rose from the dead. And now, verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. Verse 10, he is our leader. And verse 17 and 18, he is our merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God. This is the doctrine of the person of Jesus Christ. And, says Paul, this is the basis of the gospel. The person of Christ, the basis of the gospel. But the person of Christ then, second step, establishes the value of the work of Christ. You see, the Apostle Paul, unlike many foolish people nowadays, was not interested in discussing deep theology as an intellectual game. If there's one thing I have come to detest about most modern theologians, it is all an intellectual game. It's to try to come up with something new. It's to try to sound very academic. Their view seems to be they can't even use the vocabulary of the man in the street, just in case too many people would understand them, and in understanding them would see that they have nothing worth saying anyway. When you read theological journals, it seems to be one mighty mind trying to impress so many other mighty minds. And they're exploring all these things for the sake of intellectual games. Paul would have nothing to do with it. No, he immediately comes to the very heart of the gospel. This is a book, and in these two chapters you'll find he sets the tone for the whole book. A book of outstanding gospel statements. As he's dealing with the person of Christ, God has spoken unto us by his Son. The Son by himself purged our sins. Verse 9 of chapter 2, the price of that purging was the vicarious suffering of death. He's the merciful and faithful high priest. The body of this book then goes on to be a detailed exposition of the work of Christ. Listen, Jesus Christ is God, manifested in the flesh. That's the basis of the gospel. Now, when you think of who he is, does that not tell you the value of what he's done? He's the great prophet, chapter 1, verse 1. God has spoken unto us by his Son. Now, the greatest of men, even the greatest of angels, may be God's messengers. But common sense would tell you, you can't compare a man or an angel with the Son of God as a vehicle of divine revelation. And thus in Hebrews, this is how the book opens, the Lord Jesus is superior to angels. Then he's superior to Moses, chapter 3. And in chapter 4, he's superior to Joshua. Jesus Christ is the great prophet. And that's what lends such terrible force to those words that we read this morning. Paul takes a sweeping view of the whole Old Testament. He says, if the word spoken by angels was steadfast, and it was, and every disobedience of man was visited with judgment because angels threatened it, what's he talking about? Well, surely you can think of the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember the angels went into Sodom and they pulled Lot and his family out, or at least some of his family. And they said that there was going to be judgment from God. Now what happened? There was judgment. You go to the site of Sodom and Gomorrah. In fact, you can't even be sure where the site is. It was so perfectly obliterated. But you get down into that southern area in Israel and you will find there is neither sight nor sign of those cities, for God judged them. The word spoken by angels was steadfast. Now here's the question. If God fulfilled the word that He gave through angels, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by not an angel, but the Lord. If God fulfilled the word of an angel and damned those who rejected the revelation of His grace through angels and men, how much more will He damn souls who have heard the gospel of the Son of God and have counted His blood and His sacrifice as an unclean thing and have trampled it beneath their ungodly feet. I tell you, my friend, Jesus Christ is the great prophet. That's not an academic notion. That's a truth in the light of which you are going to live either in heaven or in hell for all of God's eternity. If He is God and man, and He has come to speak to us and show us the way of life and bring us into eternal salvation, then make sure you obey Him. Make sure you hear the word of Christ and receive Him as your prophet and your Savior. If you don't, it doesn't change the fact that He's the prophet. It simply changes your eternal location. From the depths of hell for all eternity, you'll understand there's no escape for those who neglect so great salvation. But then He's the great priest. And here He's contrasted with Aaron. And Christ's priesthood is said to be a better priesthood. Now this is the heart of the book, chapters 5, 6 and 7 and really 8 and 9 as well. You want to take it into 10. How do you stop that great theme that Paul is dealing with here? The priesthood of Christ is better than that of Aaron. It's better as to its primacy. Because Christ was a priest after the order of Melchizedek. But who came first in Scripture? Melchizedek came before Aaron, chapter 7, 1 through 9. But it's better because of its permanence. How long was Aaron a priest for? Well, he was a priest for a limited period of time. Then he handed on his priesthood to Eleazar, his son. And he served for a few years and he handed it on to Phinehas, his son. And so on down through the years of time, there was a transferable priesthood. But Christ's priesthood is an untransferable priesthood, as chapter 7 and verse 24 makes clear. His is a permanent priesthood. It's better also because of the promises. If you look at chapter 7, verse 20 to 22, inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek, by so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And that testament gives us the better promises. Chapter 6. Verses 16 and 17, men swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters into that within the veil. This is a better priest because he has better promises, and thank God he has better power. The power of Aaron was limited. The power of Aaron's was typical power. Actually, in himself, he had no power. His office was endued with various divine rights and powers because it was typical of the coming Christ. But when you think of the power of Jesus Christ, turn to chapter 9. Read the portion from verse 8 to verse 12. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest was not yet made manifest, while as yet the first tabernacle was standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that couldn't make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to conscience, which only stood in meats and drinks, and diverse washings, and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. Now that's the Old Testament. Now watch carefully. But Christ, being come an high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Verse 13, 14, if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Do you notice the difference? In the Old Testament, the washings and the sacrifices purged the flesh. They made a man ceremonially clean to come in to the worship of the tabernacle, but they couldn't touch the conscience. But the blood of Jesus Christ purges the conscience. Now, don't misunderstand me. That is not to say that no believer in the Old Testament had a clear conscience. He did. Abraham's conscience was obviously clear when he was justified. David's conscience was absolutely clear when he wrote those words at the beginning of the 32nd Psalm. He was justified. But the truth is, they were not justified by the offerings and the washings of the Old Testament. Their conscience was purged by God's Spirit, looking forward to the merit of the blood of Jesus Christ. All conscience purging must take place through the merit of the blood of the Lamb. Look at chapter 10, and you'll see this, the beginning of the chapter. The law has a shadow of good things to come, not the very image of those things, and it can never, by those sacrifices which were offered every year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. How can he say that? Well, would they then not have ceased to be offered? What he's saying is this: the worshippers, once purged, would not have needed a repetition of the offering if that offering had put away their sin. The great truth that he's establishing here is that once an offering puts away sin, doesn't need to be repeated. And that's why he goes on in this 10th chapter, verse 12 through 14, to say, this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God. Verse 14, by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Here is the heart of the gospel. Christ was God. He became man. He is our prophet to reveal God's truth to us. He is our priest to reconcile us to God by his atonement, his intercession, and his eternal salvation. That is the value of the work of Jesus Christ. Now that value obviously says that Jesus Christ is God's final word and the only way of salvation. When you turn to the Old Testament, indeed, even the Old Testament, with all its clearly temporary and symbolic and typical rituals, points to Christ. What's the meaning of the offerings of the Old Testament? Christ is the meaning. You know, there are foolish interpreters who go, for instance, to the book of Leviticus, and they can see nothing but Levitical ritual. They can see nothing but a way for providing for the priests. Now, that was one very important aspect of the sacrificial system. It was that way the priests were fed. It was that way the priests were kept up. But anybody who only sees that as the meaning of Leviticus is as blind as a bat. Christ is the meaning of the Levitical offerings. They're all pointing forward to him. So that without Christ, and this is what Paul is at pains to point out in Hebrews, this is the whole undercurrent of his argument. These Old Testament sacrifices and washings and rituals were all pointing forward to Christ. Therefore, without Christ, the Old Testament would be incomplete. The Old Testament indeed would be a failure. Unless there is a fulfillment of all this foreshadowing, the Old Testament stands discredited. It's a very strong argument. But I think that's not overstating what Paul is saying here. Christ has now come as God's once for all sacrifice. He is God's final word. God, in sundry ways and diverse manners, spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. In these last days he has spoken unto us once and for all in the person of his own Son. He is God's final word, and therefore he is God's only way of salvation. Now see what that does to the question of the relationship between the temple and the church, the temple and the gospel. The Old Testament is a genuine revelation of God. Number one. Second, that revelation became progressively clearer as the Lord developed his purpose through the history of his people. Number three, this is very important. Man, the old rationalists, the old modernists don't see this. At least they pretend not to. What we have from the Old Testament to the New Testament is not a development from error to truth. It is rather a development from truth as seen by moonlight into truth as seen by sunlight. Thus, number four, the Old Testament was never intended to be permanent as to its form. Now, its principles, its doctrines are permanent and they're unchangeable. The God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. When you hear these old rationalistic rascals talking about the God of the Old Testament as if he were somewhat sub-Christian, you know you're talking, or you're hearing somebody talk who is an enemy of God and has never had the light of saving truth. The great doctrines of the Old Testament are permanent and unchangeable, but the forms in which those doctrines were expressed were temporary and symbolic. They were mere shadows which Christ and his gospel cast before them. Thus, this is a very important thing, the proper interpretation of the Old Testament is to find out what permanent gospel truth is expressed by its temporary and symbolic forms. The Old Testament is entirely misunderstood, it's misrepresented, unless it is accepted for what it truly is, a light that leads to Christ. That's why Paul is saying to these people, if you don't see the Old Testament as a light that leads to Christ and then is absorbed in his glory, if you want to give up Christ and go back to the sacrifices and rituals of the Old Testament, you'll damn your soul. Why? Because for anybody to set up the Old Testament and its passing temporary forms in place of God's permanent revelation in Jesus Christ, for anybody to give up the once for all sacrifice of Christ for the continual offerings and washings of the Old Testament,
is heresy. While as yet Christ had not come, those temporary forms were fine. They were pointing to Christ. But now that Christ has come, for anybody to lay hold of them is to repudiate all that God has said and done in Jesus Christ. And furthermore, this comes right into our churches nowadays. For anybody to mix the shadowy forms of Old Testament ritual with the spiritual reality and finally of the New Testament and its gospel is to deny the sufficiency of Christ. You take the whole fabric of Roman Catholicism. Do you know in almost every detail? It is merely a transplanting of the Old Testament ritual and putting it inside the New Testament church. What is the Roman priesthood but an attempt to revive the Levitical priesthood that offers propitiatory sacrifices to appease the wrath of God and stand between the people and God? The entire system of ritualism, whether it's in Romanism or any place else, is an attempt to join the shadows of the Old Testament with the realities and the final form of the New Testament. And that is, in Paul's words, to fall from grace. It is to deny the sufficiency of Jesus Christ, because he is God's final word and sole way of salvation. And that leads me to the final thing, that God's final word in Christ creates a response of faith in all who receive it. Chapter 10, verses 38 and 39. Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. Will you notice something? There is something that a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot do. And there is something that a true believer in Jesus Christ always will do. True believers in Jesus Christ can sin. They can fail. We are all living examples, tragically, of that. But a true believer in Jesus Christ cannot repudiate the Savior for any other way of salvation. Paul says, if any man will draw back, if any man will give up Christ, if any man will return to the Old Testament sacrifices and pin his hopes for heaven on those rather than in Christ, my soul will have no pleasure in him. God says, I reject him. Now, empty professors, and there were empty professors among the Jews who were in the church. Empty professors may draw back. But Paul says, we are not of those who draw back. True believers can never give up Jesus Christ for any other way of salvation. If you keep that in mind, that will be the key to explain the meaning of the dire warnings of chapter 6 and chapter 10. Chapter 6 has been a chapter, for instance, that has plagued many consciences and many people, especially if they have failed the Lord. Some of you have had periods of coldness and deadness and disobedience and even maybe a degree of backsliding in your lives. And you've come to chapter 6 and you've read that here are people. And if they fall away, it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted of the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, have tasted of the good word of God, and of the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them unto repentance. I would more people come and ask me, does that not say that once I have lost out with God, I'm damned, there's no way back? Well, first of all, you ought to know that the word of God doesn't contradict itself. And when the Word of God, as for instance in 1 John chapter 1, explicitly calls back those who have gone astray and calls for confession of sin, then Hebrews 6 doesn't mean what you think it means. The meaning must be seen. It was written to Jews who were being tempted to give up Christ. The sin that Paul is constantly dealing with in the book of Hebrews is not just any sin. It is the sin of repudiating Christ. For example,
When he says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, he is not merely saying, make sure you're in church on Sunday. Now, that's included in it, obviously. The greater always includes the lesser. And it's sin for God's people willfully and wantonly to absent themselves from the worship of God's house. But that's not strictly what Paul was saying. What Paul was talking about was forsaking the assembly, forsaking the church, forsaking the gospel, forsaking the Christ in order to go back to the synagogue and the temple. That's the sin of the book of Hebrews. Chapter 10, if any man sins willfully after that he's received the knowledge of the truth, it is this same sin. And Paul is saying, Christians can never give up Christ. Chapter 6 is also saying that there people can come into the church, they can have many benefits, they can be wrought upon physically, emotionally, and even in their conscience and in their spirit, they may appear to be Christians, but if they give up Christ, they are not saved, and they never will be saved. That's what he's saying. Why does he say that? Because listen, he's saying if you give up Christ, how can you ever get to heaven? Who else can take you to heaven? Can the blood of a bull or a goat get you into heaven? If you've given up the blood of God's Son, if you've said, I will not have Christ, how can you ever get to heaven? It's the meaning of those dire warnings. They're peculiarly for Jewish believers. But you know there are false professors to be found among Gentiles too. And I would invite you when you read through this book to notice the occurrence of the word lest. That's a word of warning. In chapter 2, we read it today. We should take the more earnest heed, lest at any time we should let them slip. Chapter 3, and in verse 12, he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. Chapter 4, and verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem come short of it. Chapter 12, verses 5, 15 and 16, three more references. There's warning. I want you to get this, my friend. It's one thing to be a professor. It's another thing to be a Christian. It's one thing to join the church. It's another thing to be in Christ. It's one thing to have a denominational name tag. It's another thing to have your sins forgiven and be justified freely by the grace of God through faith in Christ's redeeming blood. Professors can and always will give up Christ for something else. But God's people can't do that. What will they do? Chapter 11 tells you what they'll do. God's people, true believers, are not of those who draw back. They are of those who believe to the saving of the soul, and therefore they will live as God's people have always lived, by faith in the promise of God in Christ. I'm not going to deal with Hebrews 11. I preached for about a year on it here, not too long ago, so I think that it should be fresh enough in most people's memories. But the life of faith is the great lesson that you learn from the eventful records of the Old Testament. Hebrews 11 summarizes most of the Old Testament. And how is it doing it? What is the great lesson? What are you to learn from Abraham and those who went before him and those who came after him? What are you to learn from the lives of these great men? You're to learn that they lived by faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, in essence, that's what we're called to do. What is the Christian life? It is the life of faith. What is the life of faith? Hebrews 13, 20 and 21. It is living out the gospel. I want to leave you with these final verses of Hebrews. I said you should
memorize the opening verses. Well, here's a section at the end that you would do well to memorize as well. Now the God of peace, that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work, to do his will, working in you that which is well pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. What is the Christian life? What is it to be made perfect in every good work? Doing God's will, God working in us what's pleasing in his sight. What is it? It is living out the gospel. God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus. He is that great shepherd of the sheep. He shed the blood of the everlasting covenant. It's on that basis that God does anything and everything in the lives of God's people. And so the closing chapters of Hebrews show you what this means. Christ is our leader. Follow him. 12 verse 1. Seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How? Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. He is our leader. Let us follow him. Chapter 13, verse 10. We have an altar whereof they have no right to eat which serve the tabernacle. Christ is our altar. Let us feed off him. What does that mean? Well, here we run into conflict not with the clock, but with the calendar. That's the ministry of a lifetime. What does it mean to feed off Christ? It means to get your mind focused on that person, which is the basis of the gospel. On the value of his work. On the final word that God has spoken in him. And the sole way of salvation God has provided in him. It is to meditate on Christ, to think upon Christ, to apply the truth of Christ to your own heart until it forms how you live and how you act. Feed on Christ. He's our leader. Follow him. He's our altar. Feed off him. Then Christ is our Savior. This is vital. Fellowship with him. Chapter 12, verse 13. Chapter 13, verse 12 and 13. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his own blood, suffered without the gate. Let us go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Christ died for us. Let us go forth, therefore, unto him. He's our leader. Follow him. He's our altar. Feed off him. Be careful what you feed on day by day. He is our Savior. Fellowship with him. How should a Christian live? He should live out the gospel. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God's full and final word to man. All God has to say to you and to me is in Christ. Everything else must be seen in that light. May God take this great epistle to the Hebrews. We have barely skimmed its surface today. May God take this great epistle and the great Christ who is at the heart of this epistle. Make them precious to our souls that we may indeed follow him, feed off him, and live in fellowship with him. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's all pray. In just a moment, the meeting will be over. You'll be free to leave. If you're not saved, I trust you'll consider carefully that great text that we read. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? It's been spoken by the Lord. It's been brought by the apostles. It's been written in the Word. It's been spoken in your ears. If you neglect Christ, there's no hope of eternal life. But thank God for every sinner of every kind who will have Christ, whose heart turns to Christ, there is a glorious welcome. Man, woman, boy or girl, if you're not saved, come to Christ today. If you're a professor, isn't it time you became a possessor? If you've an empty sham, isn't it time you had the heart reality? Oh, come to Christ. May God stamp this word upon your soul. Make you, as we have been reading in these final moments, one who knows Christ as Savior, in whom God is working out that which is well-pleasing in His sight. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. I invite you to remain and have a word with me. Let me open the Scriptures with you, and I'll be happy to point you to Christ, God's full and final word to man. Father in heaven, bless thy word. Write it upon our hearts. We pray, our God, that today thou wilt give fruit for the preaching of the word. We thank thee for the person of Christ. We thank thee for the value of his work. We bless thee for the final revelation of grace in him. We thank thee for the gift of saving faith. Lord, create that faith in those who are lost and sustain it in those who are saved. And through all that we have said and done today, we pray that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ may be glorified, his kingdom extended, and his people edified. Hear our prayer. Part us with thy very richest blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion today and evermore. Amen.